Ecclesiastes 8. How complicated my life was in college. Without a sense of purpose, without a sense of direction. And it wasn't just because my major was changed from chemical engineering to psychology to business to undeclared. Ultimately, what I saw as I look back is the confusion was largely the result of not having a relationship with God. I had backslidden. I had gone my own way. Solomon had wisdom from God, more wisdom than any man alive. But his wisdom was dependent upon God in the same way that Samson's strength was dependent upon that consecration to God. And once lost, it was not any longer godly, eternal wisdom. It was earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom that James tells us is the wisdom from below is both earthly, sensual, and even demonic. Solomon lost a sense of that because of his disobedience, going after women, going after money, going after his pride, and it led him down the wrong road. And we see in Ecclesiastes, in a sense, his testimony, his working his way, muddling his way back to understand that life under the sun, all is vanity. Everything is empty in this life, if that's all you can measure life by. But beyond that, you see, it makes sense. So his conclusion in the book, I'll tell you the conclusion before we get there. You know, normally you don't read the end of the book, you know, because it kind of spoils the ending. But with Solomon, we can do that. His conclusion is to fear God. Put God first, and it will be well with you. Though you cannot measure that and cannot see that, how it fits in this life, there is true value in wisdom. The last time we looked at some seemingly worse things that actually are better than what we think would be good. We called it good, better, and best. The best being, of course, coming to the conclusion of wanting to please God with our life. But Solomon is still wrestling with some things. In the next few chapters, he's going to focus on certain inevitabilities that we all face. And those inevitabilities are going to be to our obedience to authority and our facing the grave. We would put in our vernacular, what? What are the two inevitabilities? Death and taxes, okay? He's saying the same thing, we just say it differently. His responsibility, his understanding of government, of course, in those days would have been different from ours as a republic that we have in this country where the king is not law, but the law is king. You know, we are a constitutional republic. But we deal with these things just in the same way, though maybe different, but in the same way in the foundation of them as Solomon did. And he gives us now some wisdom in dealing with these inevitabilities. And he opens up by expressing a kind of a poem thrust up to heaven in a way, and an excitement because he's getting those glimpses of eternity. He says, who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? He says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. In other words, there's nothing like having the ability to understand the meaning behind something and to have the necessary insight, which really, in a sense, gives you the peace and joy which shines eventually on your face. See, mind with a purpose. God created you in the same way your body needs fuel. It needs food to fuel itself. Your mind needs something. And if you don't give it this something, it will short circuit. And that is purpose. You can't live without purpose. Now, some people try and they get frustrated. Or they try to come up with some purpose, some temporary purpose, some band-aid to put on the festering sore of confusion. And well, I guess I'll just live for this for a while. And I guess I'll live for that. And some people go from person to person, finding meaning in persons. Some people go from job to job or some other entertainment. But you know, without having a true purpose in your life, you'll never have that inner peace and that inner joy, which then will never shine on your face. But wisdom, you see, you can get to the fountainhead. You get to the bottom of the issue. You kind of know what the whole purpose is. And it brightens your eyes and it makes your countenance gentle because there is peace there. And of course, this comes from wisdom. Solomon had already determined to find wisdom, to set his mind to seek out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So in a sense, he's using a temporary wisdom, what's wise under heaven, on this earth. His conclusion, it's empty. But when you have the wisdom from above, it lifts you. So he evaluates these things, and of course, we're going to look at this wisdom from above in relationship to the things on this earth, and to be able to see how to deal with these certain inevitabilities. Because the Bible says that the wisdom from below is both earthly, sensual, and demonic, but the wisdom from above, James 3, verse 17, says it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that the Lord wants us to have. Let's jump in. In verse 2, he says, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence, and do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. By nature, we're self-willed and rebellious. And there are a couple of ways that we will keep on the right track. You know, fear is certainly one of them. You obey the speeding laws at 2 o'clock in the morning when no one else is on the road for one reason only, not because you couldn't do 90, but because if you do 90, there's going to be a police officer around the corner with a radar gun. And he's going to have the authority to stop you. And there is a fear of the repercussions of that. Maybe getting out and walking the little white line, or being ticketed, or losing your license. But you have a healthy fear of authority. Keep the king's command for the sake of your oath to God, because we have something that goes deeper, of course. We understand from the scriptures that all authority has actually been given by God. Even bad authority is better than no authority. Anarchy is a horrible thing. When you look at history, things like the French Revolution, and you see how everything just totally deteriorated when there was no real law. We need that law. Even if it's a bad, you know, authority, it is a needful thing, for it is God's minister to us to do good. And if we do evil, we should be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword in vain. But here he says, don't be hasty to go from his presence. Now that is, don't take a stand for evil. Don't, because, you know, the king in those days had absolute authority. You couldn't say to the king, you know, for example, where the word of the king is, there is power. And he says, who may say to him, what are you doing? You're not going to go up to the king and say, hey, what are you doing? What makes you think you have the right to do that? Now, in our society, we have a unique thing where the law is king. You can sue for your voice to be heard. You can appeal to the law. You have the law that can stand with you just as much as it will stand with the president. You know, the president is still under the same constraints of law that you are. Well, ideally, sometimes it doesn't work that way, you know. But technically, that's the way it should be. And so in a way, it's quite unique. But even more unique is to understand that there's a greater king. There's the King of Kings. And that is the authority that so often we have trouble with. We have trouble with that authority to realize that God has a rightful place in our lives as our God, as our Lord. He created us. You know, we're like the clay. He's like the potter. And amazingly, he demonstrates his power in a quite a unique way. We're going to see this. But from Solomon's command, he says, hey, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. In other words, you can see the purpose in things. There's a time and a place. There's a way this thing all works. It's just because for every matter, there is a time and a judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly. You know, what does that mean? Well, sometimes you do the right thing and you're still going to suffer. And the problem is, so most of our suffering, verse 7 explains it. He says, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? Solomon's advice is obey the law. Do the right thing. Keep the king's commandment. Just as we're instructed in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. But ultimately, our struggle is that we don't see the full purpose of it. We don't know when it will happen. Who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over his spirit to retain his spirit or the spirit. See, in a way, look at it this way. You're supposed to be wise enough to remain in the presence of the king when it's his desire that you do so. In the same way, it's wise for us to remain in the presence of God and not go out on our own and do our own thing. You know, the guy that ran from the presence of the Lord, he's been famous as a result of that. We hear about him in the children's church, and the kids learn about Jonah and the whale. But why did Jonah meet the whale? Because he was running from God's purpose for his life. He was trying to escape the presence of God. He thought if he got in the ship and he went to Tarshish, well, God wouldn't reach him that far out there. And why was he going? You know, the interesting thing is, so often people get confused about who God is and they run from God's presence because they perceive him as too harsh, too hard, too demanding, expects too much from us. I know I ran from God because I felt that way, too constraining. I want to do my own thing. Do you know why Jonah ran from God? Because Jonah knew that God was merciful and patient and kind, and that when he sent him to Nineveh, Jonah knew that God wanted to intend mercy to Ninevites. That's why he was sending the prophet. The prophet was going to go and warn them about judgment, and he knew that if he warned them, they'd probably repent, and then God would not destroy them. He wanted God to destroy these people. He hated them so much, he said, I ain't going to those people. It wasn't because he was afraid for himself. And so when finally, you don't learn this until the end of the book, where he tells God, I knew that you were a merciful and patient God and that you would, you know, be merciful to these people. And that was his struggle. You know, by the time he even, you know, was diverted and God, you know, had the whale barf him up on the shore and sent him to Nineveh. By the way, when you read that and you look on a map, sometimes I've heard pastors misrepresent that, you know, he walked into Nineveh with seaweed wrapped around his face, you know, kind of thing. And everyone was like, oh, check this dude out. But he had a 200-mile journey from where he could have closest been spit up all the way to Nineveh, at least minimum 200 miles, if not more. I don't think he still had seaweed on him. But he did get there with an attitude. You know, if you look what he did, he walks through Nineveh and he says, 40 days, then judgment's coming, and he went up on a hill to watch the fireworks. And when they didn't come, when the Ninevites repented from the least to the greatest of them, he was mad at God. You know, and that was the problem. You know, Gail Irwin quips that the little daughter asks her mom, Mommy, why is the preacher so mad at us? And she says, well, honey, that's because he wants us dead. You know, that was the preacher sent to Nineveh. And yet God had mercy, because that's what God is about. So, you know, Jonah's final conclusion is when you run away from the Lord, when you go your own way, you're forsaking your own mercies. You're hurting yourself. It's hurtful to run from God's authority, to question God, to fight against God, to strive against God. But rather we should have the wisdom to know that maybe we don't see the whole picture, is what he's saying here. There is a time to discern both time and judgment, as the wise men will. For every matter there is a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases, though it's difficult, though we don't see what's happening, we don't understand the future. Now, verse 7 tells us something interesting, because we don't know what will happen, yet people are obsessed with knowing the future, aren't they? Why are we so obsessed with knowing the future? Because it gives us a sense of purpose. That's why. Why do you think people read their horoscope? They want a purpose. They want a meaning. Why do you think people will go to some, you know, psychic, or have someone read some tea leaves, or read their palm, or look in a crystal ball and tell them you're going to meet somebody tall, dark, and whatever? Why? Have you thought about that? Why do people do? Why are we obsessed? Because, you know, when we think about having a security on tomorrow, we kind of rest today. We want to know what tomorrow is. But let me ask you, what would you do if you knew what tomorrow is? Let me ask you this, what would be better? Would it be better to know what's going to happen tomorrow, or to know how to live wisely today? Which would you choose? I don't know, someone told me about a movie, I guess a guy was able to read a paper of the next day. Every time he'd look at the morning's paper, it would be the paper of the following day, so he already knew everything that was going to happen. Now, let's say you could do that, what would you do with that knowledge? Would you turn to the stock market page first? See what stocks are going to go up? Do you go to the sports page and see what horses won? What teams won? You can make some bets. What would be in your heart if you could know the future? Would you look at some of the obituary column, or maybe how a tragedy that happens, and see how you could warn people ahead of time? Would you think of others? Would you think of yourself? What would happen? But this is the real issue. If you knew the future, to have the wisdom to know what to do with it would be much more valuable than just knowing it. It's much more valuable to know how to live today than it is to know tomorrow. Because if you know how to live today, tomorrow will take care of itself. You'll be in the right place at the right time because you'll have that wisdom. Now, verse 8 concludes, no one has the power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. See, ultimately, you can't control your ultimate destiny. You never know when you're going to meet your Maker. These guys flying around in their planes didn't know the other day when they crashed. The very first day he got his pilot's license, took up a friend and crashed and died. I know he didn't plan it that way. But you know, you never know what's going to happen. We don't know the future. And here, no one has the power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. No one has the power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. I like how he puts it poetically. It's like a war. You see, death is our enemy and there's no release. You can't get discharged from this. You're going to have to face that enemy one day. You're going to have to look death in the eye and know, all right, this is it. This is what it comes down to. Now, there is one who went before us and conquered death. The Bible says Jesus conquered death. Death could not hold him. And in Revelation, he speaks, he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. The most striking thing is a lot of people haven't come to Jesus to pick up their keys. They have not settled the issue with this last enemy, and no one in their own strength has power, but he who went before us did have power over death. And the wickedness will not deliver those who are given it. Do it. You know, when you face death in wickedness, you'll have no deliverance at all. There is absolutely no way. Well, all this I have seen, Solomon said, and applied to my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So even this person of authority is going to be trouble. And I can't help but think he must have been speaking a little autobiographically here. You know, he's got all this power and authority, and he saw how even his rule ruled to his own hurt at times. Then verse 10 says, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This also is vanity. A couple of ways of looking at this. The guy did some evil, and yet even in the city where he did it, they forgot about the evil, or they forgot about him, which I think is the better sense here. Here's a guy who went to church. He was in the place of holiness, but he was wicked. He had a pretense, but when he met death, see, his name is forgotten now. It's gone. Because the sentence, now here's the reason why people will persist in evil. Here's the reason why wickedness grows in the world as opposed to righteousness. Here is the reason, and notice what he says about this reason. He says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully inclined to do evil. Fully set in them to do evil. Now why is that? Well, consider this. God is patient. That is the reason why he does not judge immediately, but gives space to repent. God is merciful. He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and mercy. That's why he doesn't immediately zap you when you go wrong. And more than that, it creates an atmosphere of friendship and relationship. You know, how mercenary would our lives be if it were a matter of tit for tat? You know, if one moment we thought something wrong and zap, we got an electric shock. Now, we wouldn't think anything wrong. We wouldn't do anything wrong, would we, if we had an immediate repercussion for it? It wouldn't pay. Well, why would we sin? We wouldn't. We'd all be holy as holy could be. But why? Well, because we want to not get zapped. We want to go that, okay, I'm going to go the straight road. What kind of a relationship would that be? If that was our relationship, it wouldn't be a real relationship. So the Lord gives us space. A relationship requires choice. Choice gives persons opportunities to go their own way. So therefore, sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. But what happens when it's not executed speedily? People's hearts get hardened. They incline toward evil. Why? Well, there are three ways people misinterpret this delay in justice. There are the first type of people that they think that God is ignorant. that there is no repercussion for my sin because, well, God really doesn't know. I mean, like a deist might think, well, you know, God created us. I know he had to create us. Everybody believes that we had to come from some intelligent design. As much as they're trying to push it in the schools that we were evolved from goo, you know, we know most people's common sense tells them these highly intellectual people who are saying this are absolute idiots. There's just no way. There has to be a God. But the problem is they don't relate that to real life. They think, well, God created us. He wound the clock up, but then he went away. And he's really not aware of everything that's going on in the world. And they try to use this to explain the evil, but they also justify in their own life why, hey, there's no repercussion. I'm doing wrong, but hey, my business is still doing good. I'm still doing fine here and there. God must not seem to mind. He's ignorant. The second reason why people will incline themselves to evil and misinterpret the delay of justice is because they think God is weak. Do you know there's a whole system of theology revolved around this thought? That there are pastors that are getting trained in certain seminaries that propose this process theology, it's called, and that they get out in their churches and they have this mindset that God is all loving, but poor God, the world has just gotten too big for him. He just can't handle it anymore. He's a good old boy. He's really trying, but he just can't do it. And he needs our help. We need to help God out. Won't you sign up today and be a better person so you can help God out and change this world for him? You laugh, but people are embedded in this theology. I mean, you have to be careful going to seminary. Well, some places it's very similar. There's some good ones out there, don't get me wrong. But you know, a lot of people are actually graduating from these places, not believing the Bible is the Word of God, not believing in the virgin birth, not believing in you know, the basic understanding of sin. So they think that God is weak, so, well, he can't do anything about it, so therefore he's not. He can't stop it. Then there are other people that, the third type of person that misinterprets this delay of justice, and this is the most dangerous one. They misinterpret God's not judging them or disciplining them with God's approval. They think God approves of what I'm doing. He really doesn't mind it. So it's not that big of a deal to him. So, you know, loosen up a little bit. Don't get so crazy about this religion. I mean, really, God doesn't care. You know, fool around a little on the side. Hey, look at David with Bathsheba. Come on. And they reason this way and they don't understand. That's misinterpreting God's patience. Case in point, who was it that had this supernatural strength from God? Samson. Now, do you know that even after Samson started fooling around with prostitutes and disobeying the law of God in a number of different areas, do you know that he still had God's strength? Now, what do you think that did to his heart? Just like this. He didn't get disciplined, so he began to think God doesn't mind. It's not a big deal. You know, but what God is doing is he's giving you rope. He's giving you space to repent. And if you don't, eventually it will come down to you. Just as Samson eventually lost his strength, then lost his eyes, and then lost his life. God wanted to keep him from that, but he didn't want to force him. He won't force you. He's not going to hedge your way so much that he's going to force you to receive him. I wish sometimes when I look back on my life, God had used a little more force in my life to get my attention. But it wouldn't be a relationship then. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And this is the mistake people made in the time of Noah. As Noah preached for 120 years, and for 120 years, come on, God must not care. They didn't realize it was just God's patience. In the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was so patient with them, and it wasn't until every last sinner had to get out of that city. I mean, even the righteous soul of Lot was vexed. He couldn't live there anymore. Finally, the angels took him out before they judged. Even Israel was hardened. So much so that God had to use Babylon, a godless nation, to humble them eventually. But he was so patient. Hundreds of years he waited. And he gave them every opportunity. Even when they got so bad under King Manasseh, when King Manasseh had a son and eventually Josiah came on the throne, Josiah was a good king and he sought the Lord. And the Lord had mercy on the nation because of this one king. He says, okay, I won't judge you. God was looking for an opportunity not to judge them. He's looking for some sign. Okay, whew, all right, I'll give him a little more space. Because he is so reluctant to judge. He is so reluctant to discipline. He wants you to choose the right road on your own. And this is what Solomon is expressing. And notice he reminds us, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, he keeps getting away with it and getting away with it and getting away with it. Yet, I surely know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, who have a deep respect before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, it's one sense he says he'll prolong his days, but then he says he will not prolong his days. So you see here, on the one side, prolonging his days in relative to what? This world? Yeah, so he lives a long life here. But he will not prolong his days from God's perspective. See, what does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? So you can enjoy life here for 60, 70, 80, 90 years maybe. What about eternity? There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens. Now here's, you see the delay of justice, but now you see the discrepancy of justice. There's some discrepancies in this life. There's a problem. Here you've got a man who, there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. In other words, they get recompensed as the wicked would. They get hurt for being right. And then you have, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. In other words, they're wicked and yet they're getting blessed like the righteous. I said, this is also vanity. So I commended enjoyment. Now, in wrestling with these things, this is what he did in the past. He commended, past tense, I commended enjoyment. In other words, you know, it got so frustrating for him. He goes, you know what? Because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. That's how he dealt with that painful problem of looking at the discrepancy and inequities of life. Just, hey, live and let live. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find, the work that is done under the sun. So he realizes that there's the work of God, but you can't find it out under the sun. You're not going to see it in this life. There's too many discrepancies. For though a man labor to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. You know, looking at time from that perspective, it's a very difficult thing to comprehend. You see, when it comes to time, we don't know the future. We don't know how it's all going to work out. And we tend to get obsessed with knowing the future. But the Bible tells us actually the best thing to do with time is, number one, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Number two, don't presume about tomorrow. Don't boast about tomorrow. Don't presume everything's going to be just the way it is today. I'll do this. I'll come in such and such a city, as James tells us in chapter 4, and I'll make a profit and I'll be all happy. No, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, so you can't presume. And then thirdly, you don't procrastinate about tomorrow. Don't put off what you could do today tomorrow, thinking, well, I can do it tomorrow. I remember someone gave me this little poem. It says, procrastination is a sin. It only brings me sorrow. I know I ought to change my life. In fact, I will tomorrow. People always think they've got to tomorrow. But we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't know how it's going to work out. For though a man labors to discover it, he won't find it. Though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. It's hidden from us so that we will seek after the Lord. Now, he goes on with the same thought. He says, for I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, so that the righteous and the wise in their works are in the hand of God, and people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. In other words, you're not going to be able to discern love and hatred and all these things just by looking at this temporary thing. See, because sometimes people think God loves them because they're blessed. Look how much God loves me. Or God hates me because look at the trouble I'm going through. No, we can't tell love or hatred that way, by things that you see before you. And then he says, all things come alike to all. one event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath before, or he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. What is he saying? Hey, the same event happens to everyone. And of course, he's alluding to death. As he goes on to say, this is an evil, all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to them all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, madness in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. This is one of the reasons why, not just because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, but also because there seems to be so much confusion. How many people have said to you, oh, there's so many different opinions about God, you know, who knows? I've just decided nobody can know. I'm an agnostic. Because it is confusing. It's really hard to figure out. Can't understand how things fit here in this life. Well, yeah, if you're just measuring this life, you're absolutely right. So they're full of evil because of that. But for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, his thinking on that is simple. In chapter 7, we saw that better the day of death than the day of one's birth. Here he's saying, no, better a living dog than a dead lion. Is there a contradiction? No, it all depends on who you're talking about. In chapter 7, the righteous are referred to. When he's referring to, hey, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth because now it's all sealed, everything's done, you know, it's all there. But here, if you're wicked, it's better to be alive than dead because once you're dead, it's too late to change. You've got no more opportunity at that point. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten. You can see why people who take certain verses out of context can come up with some strange doctrines. If you just took this verse alone and pulled it out of the context of Solomon's past viewing of how these things worked, you would think that's doctrine. You would think, oh, well, see, when you die, you really don't know anything. So we're just dead. That's it. You're annihilated. There is no eternity. That's what you could conclude from this verse alone. But remember, that's Solomon judging it under the sun. He says also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So his conclusion, same as it was before. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. You know, you sense his irony there. It's like this is what his conclusion was. For all your days of vanity, for that's your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Sense his, if you measure life just here and now, it's pretty senseless. It's pretty senseless. Then he says, I returned and saw under the sun that. Now, here's where he is applying wisdom. He applied wisdom to dealing with the issue of submitting under authority and in chapter 8. And now we see him applying wisdom and dealing with this strange thing called death that it's going to basically make everybody go to the same place and it doesn't make sense. There's no fairness to it. He said, I returned and I realized. He says, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to the men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. He says, for man also does not know his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So here is where it is under the sun. The race isn't of the swift. Here and now, you know, the people who win the race may not always be the fastest one. There could be someone taking some, you know, anabolic steroids and cheating, and they're really not the fastest, but they won. It's not fair. The battle not to the strong. You know, you could have someone stronger, but, you know, there's something that happens. There's some quirk that happens. Nor bread to the wise. The fools who need to starve because they're lazy are getting rich quick on these schemes, ripping people off, and the wise that are working hard are having a hard time with it. So you see these inequities here, and of course, it'll drive you nuts unless you have wisdom, because in wisdom will help you sort through it all and realize this is the way it is here and now. Get used to it. As a young man coming into my adulthood, I had such an idealistic look at life. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to change the world. If I'd only known that this is the reality of life here and now, this is how screwed up it is here, you know, because these things come to pass. But man doesn't know his time. Sometimes, you know, you do everything right and you're like a fish caught in a net. You can't do anything about it. Or a bird caught in a snare and your hands are tied and you want to do the right thing and you're struggling here and there. And then you never know when you're going to die. But notice what he says in verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. It was a little city with a few men in it. And a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. You know, here's this big, powerful army coming against this little city. And, you know, really, they're powerless. There's nothing they can do. But the wisdom of this little poor guy in that city comes up with some scheme, some plot, some strategy that somehow or another gets him out of the fix. He makes a deal, whatever. But everyone's saved. This wisdom saved the city. But yet what it says no one remembered the same poor man. You know, they might have sang his praises for a week and then went about their life, because look at him, he's a poor man. What can he know? And you know, this is how people judge life these days. They look at the poor of this world, the weak of this world, the downtrodden of this world, and go, what do they know? We'll mock a third world country. We call it third world countries, as if we're the most important. You know, it's a sad indictment upon our own foolishness, because we're measuring things wrongly. But this same poor man delivered the city. Now, here's something important. And one way when you come to the Bible, you've got to look closely, because Jesus said something about the Old Testament. He said, these are they which are written of me. Where do you find Jesus in this text? I find him right here in this poor wise man. Why? Because isn't this the way God works? In the midst of all of our pomp and circumstance and what we think is cool and important, the Bible says the things that are honored by man are an abomination to God. So instead of sending his son into this world to be top dog, to be the head of the seminary, to be the richest man in the world, to be the most beautiful being you've ever seen, he sends him in, born in a poor family in an insignificant city, a little town, growing up in Nazareth. Anything good come out of Nazareth? It's despised. It's laughed at by the intellectuals down in Jerusalem. And Jesus is this poor man, raised up, takes on a trade of carpenter. Really would have been a stonemason in those days. Builder. And he's despised. The Bible says he was despised and rejected of men. There was even no form or beauty about him that men should desire him. So he was a plain-looking Jew of average height, and no one really cared much about him. They looked, wait, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Who is he? Who does he think he is? And yet God had chosen him from the very foundation of the world, of course, to be, with his wisdom, deliver us. Here this poor wise man delivered this entire city in the same way that work of Christ on the cross, that what the world looked at it was an ignominious defeat. He lost. He died. No, he won. He won the victory. He conquered death. He paid for our sin on that cross. But you know what it is? People despised it. He was rejected of men. And you know what? The words that you have of the gospel, this good news that you can tell others, what do people do with it? They do with the same thing that poor wise man's words were, is that his words are not even heard. His wisdom is despised. You get around your friends, you tell them the gospel, you're telling them something exciting Jesus has done in your life, and they're like, listen, you know, this Jesus stuff. You know, you can be a famous person, And they'll let you talk about your life and go on and on about all kinds of stuff you do. But if you mention, and by the way, I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Oh, shut the microphone off. Get out of here. You know, they'll stop that quicker than you can say it. And if they know you're going to say it, then they avoid you. You know, it's amazing. There's something about that name. Now, yeah, there's a lot of weird people out there touting the name. You know, there's a guy up there in the Northeast that's getting famous over shredding the Harry Potter books. You know, he's got nothing better to do. You know, he wants to be known for, you know, this type of thing. And he's so excited. He's actually thankful for Harry Potter because it gives him an opportunity to have the spotlight. And I'm like, I just can't see it. So, come on. I want to get up there and smack them around a little bit. You're the reason why, I mean, if people mock the gospel for the gospel's sake, great. But don't give them other reasons. I don't want to be foolish, you know, and be laughed at for being foolish. If people are going to mock me, let them mock me for following Jesus and being a fool for Christ, but not being a fool for other things. And so this poor man's wisdom was not hearkened to. They didn't care about him. Even though wisdom is better than strength, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. And the wisdom God has given you in his word, the gospel, the Bible says, make you wiser than your enemies, more knowledgeable than the ancients, more insightful than your teachers. But it won't be acknowledged in this life. So don't be shocked when your friends don't want to hear it, when the establishment doesn't care to hear it. It's all a part of it. It's like the race isn't to the swift here. The battle's not to the strong. It's not going to fit here. You're out of place. This isn't your home. But you know what? Still, the poor wise man spoke, and the city was delivered. And so we speak, though we are lightly esteemed, that's okay. And the words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, Solomon concludes, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. It's certainly much better. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Ends kind of on a weird note there. Because wisdom, it should be just wisdom is better than weapons of war, period. But unfortunately, we live in this world that is whacked out, and one sinner can destroy much good. And you know, sin is always much more attractive than good. You know, how boring movies would be if they had nothing controversial or nothing quirky or nothing, you know, really wild in it. I mean, you know, it's why shows that are actually good on TV don't make it. Because the world is hungering and craving for something that's a little more out of the ordinary. They mock anything good, but look at where our society's going. Hey, wisdom, it's better than weapons of war. And one sinner destroys much good.